Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We are continuing our Ancient Wisdom for Modern Life series, and I want to read our scripture for today. If you have the card that has it printed on it, you can take that out. If not, it's just one verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 17. It's on page 1175. One thing I want to mention before I read this is many of you know, if not all of you, that sometimes the Bible hits rather hard. Sometimes we come across things that no matter how we try to dance around it, the reality is the words and the way it hits is pretty hard. And sometimes it hits in a way that's kind of unsettling. And the passage that we're reading today, the verse we're reading today, and the two verses that follow it that we'll talk more about next week have that quality to them. There's a kind of sobering tone that is in these verses. And if you've been looking at the card and reading through the card at all over the last couple of weeks, then you'll know, oh, this is that part where Paul seems to get a little bit torqued off at everybody. And I don't think he actually was torqued off, but we're going to wade into that. I want to just give you that heads up, if you would stand as we read this one single verse, and then we'll jump right into it. This is Ephesians chapter 4. I'm reading verse 17. The apostle is writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Last Monday, very early in the morning, just after 2 a.m., my daughter-in-law, Lauren, and my son, Sam, welcomed baby number 2 into the world. Their first, yes. He is their first son. He is our first grandson. And his name is Henry Michael Lucan. What a great name. He weighed 8.5 pounds. And as a grandparent, it is fun to kind of dream pray about your grandchildren and who they will eventually become and what they will eventually do. And I don't want to go too far with this, but just hear this name, Hank Lucan. I mean, do we really need to overwork our imagination to envision his future? I mean, talk about being born with a name that is made for an inside linebacker in a 4-3 defense who can stuff inside running plays and occasionally put a quarterback in another universe. I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Hank Lucan. He got hanked. I got all this stuff cooked up in my head. Whether it's your children or your grandchildren, whether they're a week old or 40 years old, we as parents and as grandparents want our children and our grandchildren to be well and to do well in their relationships, in their careers, in their character, and in their life with God. But the other day when we were with Elsie and Henry and Sam and Lauren, it dawned on me that in today's unanchored world, in addition to wanting them to be well and do well, or perhaps as a prerequisite to them being well and doing well, it is essential for them to think well. When I look at my 2-year-old granddaughter or 1-week-old grandson or 32-year-old son or 31-year-old daughter-in-law or 31-year-old daughter or 33-year-old son-in-law or 27-year-old daughter, one of my hopes and prayers that is becoming one of my biggest hopes and prayers is that they would think well. The familiar questions we use when we see someone, you probably used one of these today. How's it going? How are you doing? Are inseparably connected to the question, how are you thinking? Because for a person to be doing well, they have to be thinking well, especially in a world like the one you and I experience every day. So today here in week 3 of our Ancient Wisdom series, using this single verse, we are going to think for a bit about our thinking. This verse begins a long section where Paul is going to describe generally and specifically the new life powered by the Holy Spirit that is functioning in those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. He's going to unpack over the next several verses what this new life involves and how it is different from what Paul calls in verse 22 their former way of life. But he begins this section by emphasizing a crucial, though I think frequently overlooked, aspect of being Christian. He says in the first part of verse 17, I tell you this and I insist on it with God's endorsement, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, which means you must no longer live like you used to live. Now remember something here, it's very important. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and this letter is then going to be sent to other churches in the region. And in the early church, an astounding, unimaginable thing has happened. A mystery, as Paul calls it, has been revealed that few ever thought possible. The mystery is that non-Jewish people could now be part of the people of God. Now, that doesn't sound like much to us. Oh, well. But that was an astounding reality in the early church. That was like two groups coming together, being together, doing life together, worshiping God together, that up until that time, nobody in their wildest imaginations could ever conceive of those two groups actually coming together and being together under God. Jewish people, Israelites, and non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were now equal members of one body, one church, one family, all through Jesus Christ. So he tore down the wall of hostility that separated Jews and Gentiles, and he brought these diverse ethnic groups together in him, so they were now brothers and sisters instead of enemies. They were now brothers and sisters instead of thinking of the other as inferior to them. Before Paul dives into the particulars of this new way Christians are to live, he says to his readers, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, here's the thing. Many who would have heard this letter read, or many who would have read this letter, were themselves Gentiles. And all who heard the letter understood that by Gentiles, Paul meant those who were not in relationship with God. He's telling the church in Ephesus, you must no longer do what the typical Gentile does because you are no longer a typical Gentile. Your affiliation has changed. Your primary identity is the reality that you're a beloved child of the living God, and this primary identity determines your primary priority, to live the new way as God's beloved. You're no longer just a Jew. You're no longer just a Gentile. You are God's beloved child, a citizen of his kingdom. So do not live like you used to live. Do not be governed by the things that used to govern you. Your priorities are new because your identity is new. And Paul is saying something extremely important here. And we should make no mistake about it and not filter it out in any way. What he is saying, what he's emphasizing, is that trusting in Jesus is a whole life reset. And nothing remains the same. And in these polarized and politicized times in which we now live, where the kettle of anger is constantly boiling over the top, we can hardly do any better than to spend lots of unhurried time simply considering the implications of Paul's admonition to us to live new. Live differently. Don't live the way you used to live before. Christianity is not a sticker we slap onto all the things we thought before, believed before, felt before, wanted before, and did before. Christianity, at least it is intended, to change our thinking, change our beliefs, change our feelings, change our wills, our choices, our actions, our reactions and our attitudes. It is to replace the old within us with new creation life and power. And today, on this particular Sunday, we're not talking about how this change happens or any of the particulars. There'll be more of that as we keep going through the passage. We're talking today about the terms of our new arrangement as beloved children of God who are now in Christ. And Paul is saying, you are citizens of a different kingdom. You are citizens of a new reality. So you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, or as the Jews do, or as the Americans do, or as the Republicans do, or as the Democrats do, or as the whites do, or as the blacks do. You have a new primary identity, a beloved child of the King, and with this identity comes a new primary priority. What is it? It is to live a new way of life in the way of God's kingdom. To let the reality of new creation shape and transform all that we are from the inside out. So let's talk a bit about this very interesting phrase around this idea of futile thinking that is right in this verse. Ephesians 4:17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, verses like this are incredibly insightful because they describe reality with such clarity. And yet, verses like this, as you probably know, are dangerous weapons when they end up in the wrong hands. For a long time, there has lived a story about G.K. Chesterton, the famous English writer and famous English thinker. The story is probably not true, but the point is profound, so people keep on telling it, so I'm going to tell it. In the early 1900s, the London Times newspaper allegedly posed this question to a number of famous authors, and the question was, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton allegedly wrote a reply back to the paper that simply said this, "Dear sir, I am, period. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." And I want to ask you something before we proceed, because the temptation is right in front of us to take this idea of the futility of their thinking and just open the gate and go barreling through it, spitting in every direction with our finger pointed. I want to ask you something before we proceed. As I mentioned, hopefully you've been reading the passage of Ephesians off of this card. And if you have, then you know that the verse we're considering today and the next couple that follow have much to say about what is wrong with our world. But I want us to think about the question personally for a moment before we do so philosophically or theologically. What's wrong with the world today? I imagine a lot of things are running through some of your minds right now. How would you answer the question? But more to the point, would your answer be similar to Chesterton's? Am I part of what's wrong with the world? Are you part of what's wrong with the world? If we are one of those growing numbers of us who like to point at the world and all of its flaws without that same finger occasionally bending back toward us, then we are going to hijack today's verse and verses like it and the few verses that follow, and we will use them as weapons to prove how rotten the world is without seeing ourselves in the rotten. And often that approach, as you well know, of pointing at others quickly turns into a series of angry rants aimed at the rotten others and what needs to be done to eliminate the rotten and fix the world. Talk about an epidemic in our country today. And I would say that when Christians adopt this approach, it raises serious questions in my mind as to whether or not they are actually Christian. What's wrong with the world? I mean, these days, most people, I put myself in there as well, believe there are many things wrong with the world, and there are many things wrong with our country. And many have many opinions on what's wrong and how to fix it. And many of those opinions and fixes begin and end with politics, with this person or that person, this leader or that leader. Get rid of this one. Get that one. Put it on him. Put it on her. Many of the solutions that many people have and many of the opinions that many people have, if only we had the right people in the political offices, then we wouldn't have half of these problems. Many of these opinions begin and end with politics, and many of the people who are fiery mad at the problems in our country and passionate about using politics to fix the wrongs are, allegedly, professing Christians. I've tried to say this 100 times over the years. Politics has its place, and it can be a means for good, but I've also stood here many times over the past decade and talked about the importance of Christians and the church, remembering our primary identity as God's beloved sons and daughters and our primary citizenship as residents of God's kingdom. How we think about who we are and what that means for how we live. So that however we choose to engage in efforts to resolve the wrongs in the world or in our nation, we must do so while embodying the heart, spirit, and character of Jesus's people and citizens of his kingdom. We must embody, in other words, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience. And we must embody the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount as we work to right what's wrong, promote justice, and bring shalom and goodness to the world, because a passion for righteousness that is implemented in unrighteous ways undercuts the righteousness we claim to be promoting. So back to the question, what's wrong with the world? Well, in Ephesians 4:17, the Apostle Paul answers this, best I can tell, without qualification and without hesitation. He answers it for the first century world, the 16th century world, the 21st century world, or any other era, whether past or future. What's wrong with the world, according to the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is captured by the phrase, the futility of their thinking. What's wrong with the world, then, is that the world is thinking poorly, and poorly is putting it too complimentary. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Up on the screen, you'll see the same verse, this time using Eugene Peterson's colorful interpretation. And just to kind of add some more flavor, I want to read the way he interprets this. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Now keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is not talking to the citizens of Ephesus who are deeply devoted to the goddess Artemis and engaged in all sorts of sexual and financial escapades to fulfill their cravings and satisfy their insatiable desires for happiness and pleasure. He's not talking to that group. Paul is talking to the people of God who comprise the church in Ephesus and who are presently living in a society that could care less about their God or any of the values he promotes. And the admonition is straightforward. All of you used to be just like that. But now you have a new identity and new priorities that come from that identity. And as you seek to live out that new identity and live out those new priorities, you are surrounded and immersed in a culture that is built on the foundation of futile thinking. So be careful so that you don't adopt or embrace this pathology of the mind, this way of thinking that is void of substance and utterly void of truth. The Greek word for futile means useless. It means empty. It means worthless. It means lacking content. It means lacking substance. It is the familiar word meaningless that we find in the first two chapters of the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. You might remember it. Solomon's wandering around, full of despair, just shouting now and then, meaningless, meaningless, all of life is meaningless. It's the exact same word that is being translated there here in Ephesians chapter 4. Meaningless thinking. Empty thinking. Contentless thinking is what's wrong with the world. False ideas and images fill the minds of human beings and govern their actions and guide their decisions. Empty thinking ignites a chain reaction that results in life going off the rails and racing toward meaninglessness. And if enough people and institutions are governed by empty and rootless thinking, then in time, whole cultures and whole societies and whole nations will go right off the rails. See, reality, according to the Bible, is this. Reality, according to the Bible, is this. In the beginning, God. That's reality, according to the Bible. The starting point is God. First place is God. First move is God's. First cause is God. His will and power provide the guidance and the sustenance and the substance for everything else. And when God is the source and substance and everything else knows its place and takes its cues from this loving God who desires our good and desires our flourishing, then all is well. But as you know and I know, whether it be cosmically or personally, that arrangement where things are in the position they're supposed to be in didn't last long and doesn't last long. Did God really say, you can't do this? Or you can't do that? This kind of thought gets in our minds, and then we nurture the thought. We cultivate the thought. And so begins the process of eventually firing God and replacing him with me, ourselves. And off the rails we go to live happily ever after, or maybe not. So let me just bring this down to this. Again, I want to keep warning us to not let this stir up in us anger with finger pointed to some group out there. That is absolutely fruitless, if not outright unchristian. The thing for us to do is draw this onto ourselves. So let me show you what I mean. I am at the center of feudal thinking. At the center of feudal thinking, in other words, is the me and everything the me wants. I want to do what I want to do. I know best. I think this is good. I think that is right. I want to do whatever I feel like doing. What's true for me is true for me, even if it's not actually true. If I think it's true or want it to be true or think it should be true, then it is true enough for me, even if it is not objectively or actually true, according to reality as established by God. And if all of this is starting to sound just a tad bit absurd, then I am communicating very clearly. Because it is. See, when I take over the role of God in my life and do what I want, when I want, how I want, and I determine what is true and right and good according to whatever metrics I decide to use, and if later I decide to change those metrics so that what I did before is no longer true and good and right, in fact, what I used to think was false and bad and wrong is now what I think is true and good and right. That's okay. If my thinking is no more substantial than the latest feeling I have or idea I have or opinion I have, that's okay. In fact, whatever I do and want and feel and choose is okay. It is good. It is right because I think so or because I feel so. I mean, not hard to imagine in this kind of world that things will go off the rails rather swiftly and thoroughly. Thinking becomes futile when God is pushed aside. That is, when we think without thinking where God fits in the scenario. And again, I know the temptation. The temptation is, yeah, and blank group is the king or the queen of this. What we want to be thinking about is, where do we do this? How do we do this? Thinking becomes futile when God is pushed aside. And God gets pushed aside when what it is that he desires is not something we desire. And rather than bend to him, we bend him to us. When God is elbowed out of the way, really, the only option is something that is eventually going to look like a free-for-all, where every person is essentially their own God. Again, let's personalize futility. Think of the last time you said or did something hurtful to someone you loved. I see people nudging each other right now. Maybe the way in was a bit traumatic for some of you. Think of the last time you said or did something hurtful to someone you love. I promise, somewhere in that transaction, an empty, futile, self-oriented thought played a role in pulling us off the tracks and landing us in the ditch. We said or acted or reacted in a way that was influenced, if not outright sourced, in some sort of empty, rootless, meaningless thought. And remember, once again, the Apostle Paul is not pointing his finger of blame at a culture that is addicted to futile thinking. He's reminding the follower of Jesus that they signed on to an entirely different arrangement where God and his guidance and presence and leadership and reign over their lives is the center of the action. And all that we are and all that we do and all that we think is to be rooted in the reality of the King and in the goodness of his kingdom way. Thinking like a Christ follower. Thinking like a citizen of the kingdom. Before everything else, thinking like a Christ follower. Before everything else, thinking like a citizen of the kingdom. Before an opinion flies out of my mouth, thinking like a Christ follower. Thinking like a citizen of the kingdom. Before I slam down my fist with such certainty about X, Y, Z, I have to subject that perspective to what a Christ follower might think and what a citizen of the kingdom might think, and then how a Christ follower might act on that thought, and how a Christ follower might, or how a citizen of the kingdom might act on that thought. Thinking new. A long time ago, in colleges and universities, theology, that is, the study of God, was known as the queen of the sciences. Now today, when I say theology, you say, night-night, boring, dusty, people who talk in all these words but don't say anything, and then write books that no one reads. But there was a time in colleges and in universities. So just go back. I'm sure it wasn't the case there, but way, 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 way back. Imagine all the way back, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, Sac State and UC Davis were around then. Here's what I'm saying. In those colleges and universities, theology was known as the queen of the sciences. Because theology was the study of God and who he was and how he interacted with humans and all of the implications of his existence. So theology was considered the highest knowledge one could attain, and knowledge of theology would give shape and texture and insight and meaning to every other discipline and every other profession. So if you were a nursing student at Sac State, then part of your nursing was intersecting with theology to understand not just how to help people and to do medical things and care for the human body, but to understand the theological implications of a body that was created by God in His image. And your nursing and theology would get woven together so you would be a nurse who was caring for people with a knowledge of medicine in a world that is run by God. Can you imagine that? Or law, or engineering, or mathematics, or pick whatever you want. Reshaped by knowledge of God as creator and sustainer of life. Theology then was a kind of reality arc that enveloped all other pursuits and practices and disciplines because all of life was deemed to be spiritual. I'm not trying to paint some picture of glory days gone by because they weren't glory days. It just happened to be that that's the way things were back then, and they screwed it all up just like we all screwed up. But all of life was spiritual, and God was deemed to be the ultimate source and the reason and cause. So whatever people pursued or did was meshed with the reality of God's presence and power and wisdom. And you know and I know that world died a long time ago. Theology is no longer seen as the queen of the sciences. It's no longer even considered a science. It's no longer much considered at all, except by the occasional nerd who likes to ponder theology and write books that no one reads. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, here's my point, then you have to be a theologian in addition to being an engineer, a teacher, a Lyft driver, a construction worker, a nurse, a lawyer, a doctor, a barista, a mom, a dad, a personal trainer, a whatever. You have to be a theologian if your Christianity or your followership is going to make any kind of real difference in how you navigate your life, your career, your job in today's world. And here's what that means. Being a theologian means this. As God's beloved sons and daughters, we engage the situations of our lives and relationships and the many conversations and decisions we have and make all day long, doing our best in community with others to apply the reality of God and His presence and His word and His will to those situations and to those contexts to prayerfully discern who we are to be, and what we are to do. In short, we think new. God and His will and His way are central in how we navigate our everyday lives. It's all meshed together. And this is why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, a verse that some of you have memorized. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Formed by the renewing of your mind. Think new. So pick a topic, any topic you want. Money, sexuality, immigration, power, politics, gender dysphoria, poverty, homelessness, violence, abortion, anger, greed, retirement, President Trump, Charlie Kirk, Jimmy Kimmel. Pick a topic. When we profess that Jesus is King and His kingdom way is good and right and true, our response and reaction and choices and actions in all of these topics must be shaped by Jesus' kingship and by the reality that life in His kingdom is good and right and true and best, even if I don't like it. So the theologian in us is constantly saying, how do I respond to this in a way that is honoring my first love? Honoring my King, faithful to His truth and consistent with the way of His kingdom. How do I respond to this situation in a way that is honoring to my King, faithful to His truth and consistent with the way of His kingdom? We think new when we remember to whom we belong, who we follow, to whom we have pledged our first love and allegiance. We think new by remembering we are God's beloved sons and daughters who have been called to live in the way of his kingdom within a culture that could care less. And our focus is not to fix the culture. Our focus is to be salt and light in the culture. And I would suggest that starts by thinking differently, because different thinking will then give birth to new creation action and engagement. Would you bow with me and pray? We're going to end our time. This is, I get it, it's not easy. I wish I had, you know, five jokes I could have told to lighten this up. But I do know that one of the things that is gripping me about these first few weeks of this series is this notion that the words of Ephesians 4 are in front of us, if we put ourselves in front of them, at a very appropriate time, given what's continuing to happen in our country. Because the kingdoms of this world, the evil that is in this world, the temptations that we face to compartmentalize our devotion to the king and the way of his kingdom and shove it over there in the religious bucket of our lives, but then do what we want in every other part of our lives, that's the temptation. To remember the kingdom when it's easy to remember the kingdom, but to forget the kingdom and do it on our own when it's too complicated. I'm sorry, but that's not the way that the arrangement works. It's good for us in the midst of this, these wind and waves that are just blowing and tossing in every direction, to find our stability in the truth that God has given us, and once again remember the kingdom of God is real. The king is good. The king is in control of all things. Nothing is beyond his reach. Nothing is outside of his power. And nothing is too big for him to handle. And we are citizens of the kingdom. And we are people of the king. And we can trust him and rest. The reign of God is available to you to live under it and to be guided by the Holy Spirit through all sorts of situations you face, and do so in a way where you are faithful to the King, faithful to his word, and consistent with the qualities that indicate the way of the kingdom. Holy Spirit, continue to sink us deeper in this reality that you are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And our lives take on a different shape and texture when we rest in you and when we process the world from your perspective. And when we allow you to shape us from the inside out and to reorient our thinking so that we begin with the King and his kingdom and from there move out into all these other things. We trust in you. We cling to you. Our hope is in you. And we continue to pray that you will send us out in the strength of knowing who you are and who we are to you, and with deep, profound, radical humility to walk in this world humbly, gently, committed to truth, committed to love, agents of your kingdom. And we would even pray this week that as we do our lives, that we would go forth in mission to be salt, to be light, to demonstrate to coworkers, family members, angry friends, scared relatives, that you can be trusted. And as we follow you, we find the way to real life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.